Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Messiah, Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. This is class number 154 of the Chronicles of the Messiah, and we are in the midst of the Passion account. And where we've left off is we've encountered Peter's final denial, his third denial. And we talked a little bit last week, it was a little bit of a cliffhanger, and it's still going to be hanging for a while, that one of the reasons the gospel writers included the account of Peter's three denials and kind of recorded it the way they did and sandwiched it with Judas and what happens with Judas is a lot of the first believers, the first community of followers of Jesus suffered persecution. And so a lot of them were forced to make difficult decisions, sometimes denying their faith in Messiah in order to keep their job or to keep business or to keep from being imprisoned or to keep from being persecuted or even at times worse, facing death. And so it was a major issue for them of, if you've denied that you're a follower of Jesus, can you find your way back? Can you come back from that? And the Gospels do answer that. And you have two different accounts of individuals who have kind of denied their Messiah or denied their relationship with their Messiah or broke their loyalty to their Messiah. And you see two different outcomes with them. And so we will eventually get back and answer the question of can you find your way back if you have severed your tie, become disloyal, disavowed your Messiah. So we will come back to that. We are also going to continue with how the Passion unfolds. And as we look at Judas, I think it's going to be important for us, as we've done throughout the Chronicles, to not just assume we know the story about this person. All right. There's always, hopefully you've seen, there's always a little bit more to consider. And I think that's the case with Judas, because one, the Gospels describe it differently. And then when we compare what the Gospels have to say with how the book of Acts describes it, we see that even the early believers were struggling with, what do we do with Judas? What do we really do with him? So just going to throw some things out for you to think about and wrestle with and struggle with when we encounter Judas. It's not just so cut and dry that he was just this bad guy, okay? So let's get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Today we're going to be in Matthew 27. We'll also flip over a little bit with Luke, but we're going to start off in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 4, as we look at Judas's remorse. Now, there's also something for you to think about when you look at Judas, because you're good first century Hebraic thinkers and you have a nice toolbox, what have you learned about names? They're not just names. Well, the Greek language doesn't like names ending in ah sounding. So they put S's, right? They put this S sound. So what is Judas's name in Hebrew? Yehuda, right? Yehuda, Judah, all right? So that adds more to some things to think about with what might the gospel writers be telling us on a deeper level with his name, okay? So Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 3. Judas, his betrayer, saw that they had condemned him, condemned Jesus, okay? So he's seen this. It does use the verb see. So maybe it wasn't just Peter and John lurking around in the courtyard and in the high priest's palaces. Maybe Judas was there. It does use the verb see. It doesn't say he heard. Okay. So he saw that they had condemned him and he felt regret. Okay. So he, like Peter, has broke loyalty with his Messiah. All right? And just as Peter goes away in tears, horribly regretful as he hears the morning cry to Shacharit, so too Judas feels regret. So he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the leading priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, for I have given over innocent blood. But they said, what is it to us? See to it yourself. Okay? So as we kind of let this unfold over the next several weeks about Peter and Judas and is there a way back, also look at how Peter and Judas handle their guilt. Right? Both feel guilty, both feel regret, both feel remorse, but see how they deal with it. Okay, and so now you're seeing how Judas is dealing with it. We'll come back to Peter a little bit later in a week or two, somewhere down the road in a couple weeks. But see how is Judas dealing with it? He immediately takes it into his hands, right? And he tries to make the correction himself. Okay? So when Judas sees that the council has condemned Judas and that he's been sent to Pilate, he realizes his guilt and he does feel remorse. So we don't need to pretend that he did not feel remorse. He does. Sometime later, possibly even that day, but maybe a couple of days later, he goes to the temple and he seeks an audience with what would have been Annas and Caiaphas, the leading priests. Okay, and he tries to exonerate himself. Right? He tries to exonerate himself. That's part of his problem, okay? And we're going to be able to contrast that with what happens with Peter. But he tries to exonerate himself, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And he tries to return the money, hoping to rid himself of the responsibility for the betrayal by refunding the priests, right? So what might you see lacking in Judas's remorse or his regret? Who's he not going to? He's not going to the Father. He's not confessing it like the way we might do, say, in our liturgy or in our private devotion. He's not saying, I've sinned against you, God, or you look at King David when King David sins and you got the great Psalm 51. I mean, against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord, right? Instead, the text with its vocabulary makes it very clear. He's trying to handle this himself. He's trying to take care of it himself, okay? Hoping to make it right his way. In view of his remorse, again, one wonders what Judas was trying to accomplish when he betrayed Jesus. I mean, the text makes it sound like he's not only sad it happened, regretful, remorseful, knowing he sinned, but it seems to indicate like he didn't expect this. So, I mean, what did he think was going to happen, right? What did he think was going to happen when he turned Jesus over? Why was he surprised to learn that Caiaphas and the council had condemned Jesus? Had this not been part of the plan, including the plan he was a part of all along? So maybe Judas was playing a bigger role than we give him credit for, and maybe it was too much for him to bear. Or perhaps Judas harbored zealot sympathies, as we've talked about before with Judas. What does Iscariot mean? Anyone remember that from a previous Chronicles class? Judas Iscariot? Anyone remember? It's not his last name. His driver's license doesn't say Judas Iscariot, and little kids don't call him Mr. Iscariot. Okay? It's not a title. Well, actually, yeah, it's very close to a title. It's a region that was known for zealots. So much so that people that had that title, that region attached to their name, implied that they were zealots. Alright? So, one of the apostles we know is called Simon the Zealot. Well, Judas Iscariot is another way of really saying Judas was a zealot. Okay, and as we've learned through the Chronicles, one of the things about these zealots were they kind of were by any means necessary about redeeming the land of Israel back to the Jewish people, right? So they would do sneak attacks on Roman soldiers at night or when they were driving, you know, their horses through town. They would make things difficult for tax collectors. Just any means necessary. They were rebel rousers. Anything necessary in order to try to overthrow Rome's rule. And Iscariot indicates Judas is part of this. And so maybe he had some sympathies And he was hoping that Jesus was a different kind of Messiah. That he clearly believed Jesus was the Messiah, but maybe had a different expectation of what Jesus was going to do. That he was going to finally lead a popular revolution, rise up the people and lead a revolution against Rome. And when he begins to hear these final cryptic teachings of Jesus, he begins to realize Jesus isn't going to do that, so maybe he's trying to force Jesus' hand. Maybe he thinks if we get Jesus arrested, Jesus will then call to arms. The people who are following him will call to arms. So maybe there's some zealot sympathies that are motivating him, trying to initiate some kind of uprising. But nonetheless, those are just things to ponder. And again, possibly even ponder, he plays a bigger role, including one that Jesus was very well aware of, but that it was just simply too much. It was simply too much to bear. How many of you, I guess it was probably 2 years ago, I think it was 2 years ago, maybe three, where it was a great National Geographic, CNN kind of thing, the discovery of the Gospel of Judas. Anyone remember that? Right, they discovered some fragments that were a Gospel of Judas. Well, I had to get myself a copy of that, and I read it. Okay, and it's fairly bizarre. It's not written like our four Gospels. But one of the themes of that gospel is just that, that Judas was actually well aware of what needed to be done. Jesus actually had a secret meeting with Judas. I'm not saying this is true. I'm just telling you, early Christian communities had this as a writing in their midst, okay? That Jesus, on that Last Supper night, kind of interviewed all 12 apostles, looking for the one who could do the biggest job he had for them. And he chose Judas. And the job was, you got to betray me. You got to betray me. Because it's got to be done. You know, prophecy and all this. It's got to be done. And no one else can handle this. And then the whole gospel promotes that Judas ultimately couldn't handle that either. Okay? So things to think about, other than he's just, as he's usually depicted in Renaissance art, a guy with a really long Jewish nose with horns, and all the other apostles look blessed, and he's this evil one in the midst or something. Remember, he's human. The volatile situation of his time. Try to understand him on that level. Okay, doesn't excuse his betrayal. He does betray his Messiah. Okay, but try to connect with him. But Annas and Caiaphas refuse the money. Okay, so as he confesses his guilt to them, they reply, Matthew 27:4, what is this to us? See to it yourself. They refuse the money, which really means they're refusing the responsibility of the crime. Ironically, here's some gospel irony. The gospels are filled with this kind of irony. Verbal tallies. First century Hebraic thinkers. Verbal tallies. Where in the gospels, since you already know the rest of the story, do you hear, what is this to us? See to that yourself. Where do you hear something very similar to that? In fact, in the Greek, it's pretty much the same. It's just in 20 verses later, from 27:4. Pilate says the same thing to these priests when they bring Jesus there. And Pilate says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. All right, so got a little literary foreshadowing there. Gospels, the Torah, they all like turning words on people. Whenever words are used to skirt responsibility, if you pay attention, they usually come back and fall on that person. And here you have it with the priests. See to it yourself. A few verses later, they get told, see to it yourself by Pilate. Judas then turns to leave the temple courts, but before he dies, he scatters the 30 coins of silver onto the floor of the court of the priests. What was the repentance of Judas genuine? I would say it probably was genuine in the sense that he probably really did feel sorry. He clearly would have loved Jesus. He would not have spent the 3.5 years with Jesus if he did not love him, did not see him as Messiah. He would have taken ship. So its sincerity, I don't think, should be questioned. But how it was handled and to whom he went with it was the issue. So keep that in the back of your mind until we get back to Peter, okay? Now, some commentators will sympathize with Judas. They will allow for the possibility that he sincerely repents and receives forgiveness, but he doesn't go to the right source to receive the absolution. So even if it's sincere, sincerity isn't always the end of the game. Jesus' own words, "Woe to the man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed," in Matthew 26 kind of rings in our ears. After his death, Simon Peter in Acts 1:25 says, "Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Right? The real issue, did Judas believe he could be forgiven? Okay. So again, more things to kind of keep in the back of your mind. Did Judas believe he could be forgiven? And did Judas forgive himself? See, we see he's not going to God for forgiveness, but he also perhaps doesn't believe he's forgivable. All right, and this makes him a very real character. And this can be very applicable when you realize Matthew puts Peter and Judas back to back. Right? We're going to see Peter does believe he's redeemable. Peter does believe his Messiah's words. Peter does trust in the absolution that's given to him. Right? And so maybe you've been there. Maybe you know someone that's been there that feels they aren't forgivable. That what they've done so bad that they don't even want to talk to God about it. They may be talking to you about it, but you, when you talk to them, they haven't prayed about it because they're that disgusted by it. They're that low that they haven't taken it to God, that they haven't trusted in their Messiah's words, that they haven't believed that in Christ they are redeemable individuals. Right? So keep that going in your head. The death of Judas. Matthew 27, verse 5. "So he threw the silver toward the sanctuary and then turned and went and strangled himself." These are my translations. According to the Gospel of Matthew, Judas commits suicide by strangling. Usually it's portrayed as hanging himself. But are you aware your New Testament has an alternate tradition? See, sometimes we think we know the story so well that when we come to something that gives it in a different light, we don't even pay attention to it. Acts, the book of Acts. So when we're done with the Chronicles of the Messiah, we do the Chronicles of the Apostles, book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 18, actually indicates Judas died an accidental death. Did you know that? No, because you're already ready to condemn him in the Gospels, so by the time, if you get to Acts, then you know, you're in another story of Judas, skip over that, right? Get to something you don't know. Acts 1:18, "Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out." And the account in Acts, it doesn't offer any details about how he fell. It could have been a suicidal leap, but it actually tends to, in its Greek, tend to indicate that a mishap happened in the field of Hakdama, the field of blood. Okay, so it's kind of ambiguous what happens to him. A common attempt to harmonize the two biblical accounts relates that Judas hung himself, but the rope broke. Okay, I was looking at different commentaries on how they reconcile Acts with that, and it's like, well, it was a botched suicide attempt that actually ended up succeeding. Okay, he dropped from a height and dashed himself in the stones below. Matthew seems to depict Judas as hanging himself on the day of the crucifixion, but it does not explicitly say when it happened. The account in Acts indicates that it happened prior to Pentecost, Shavuot that year. And to show that the early church struggled with this, I want to read to you something from Papias, depending on how you want to pronounce it. We've talked about Papias before. Anyone remember who he is? He's what's known as an apostolic father, which means he personally did not know Jesus, but he did personally know the apostles and was taught by the apostles. And for Papias, his main teacher was John. So he's second generation, if you will. He knew and was taught by John and the apostles, but he never knew Jesus personally. And we have some of his writings in extant form, like a chunk here and a chunk there and a quote here and a quote there. But Papias gives a very colorful description describing the death of Judas as a traffic accident. But it's really, if you listen to it, he's trying to harmonize the Gospels and Acts. This is what Papias wrote. Judas walked about in this world as a sad example of impiety. For his body having swollen to such an extent, it's basically describing that he became obese. He ate himself to comfort himself, right? He became swollen to such an extent that he could not even pass in the street where a chariot could pass. All right, so it's kind of described Judas as a sloth. And then it says, because of that, he was crushed by a chariot because he couldn't get out of the way. And so that there his bowels gushed out. Okay. So according to Papias and some early church traditions, that's how Judas dies. So usually whenever you got all these different accounts, it usually kind of indicates they were struggling with what to do with it. Right? Which should give us indication that maybe we should struggle with it a little bit. Maybe we should think about it a little more than just bad guy. Right? Maybe we should see why they struggled with it and what was going on there. The field of blood, Siddah Hadam. Matthew 27, verse 8. So they deliberated. The guy is in the sanctuary in the Temple Mount. And they purchased with it the field of the potter for the burial of the Garim. That is the strangers, the Gentiles, or the righteous Gentiles. Right? It's where there was a non-Jewish burial ground. And this is why the field is called Siddah Hadam, the field of blood to this day. So Judas threw his 30 shekels of silver into the temple sanctuary. The priesthood gathers the money, but they do not put it into the treasury. They said, Matthew 27, 6, it's not lawful to put this into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. The law that they are probably referring to is Deuteronomy 23. And I think in the English it's verse 18, in the Hebrew it's verse 19, that says, you shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So in the view of the high priest and apparently of the gospel writers, Judas hired himself out like a prostitute, like a gerim, like a dog, when he betrayed Jesus for money. And so they could not allow the tainted money to be used for holy purposes. So the priests gather the money. They use it to purchase a tract of land outside of Jerusalem called the Potter's Field, which was used as a burial place for gerim, strangers, foreigners to the land of Israel, people outside of the Jewish bloodline. The apostolic community refers to the burial plot as the field of blood, because the priesthood purchased it with blood money. Matthew does not say that the priesthood buried Judas in that field, right? That's later tradition that identifies it as the place of his death and burial. According to the tradition reported in the book of Acts, Judas did not return the silver. He himself purchased the field. Did you notice that? See, you gotta pay attention, guys. You gotta pay attention. In Acts, he buys the field with the money. In the Gospels, the priesthood does. So you can see early community struggling with the Judas account, which means we Jesus community people should struggle with the Judas account too. And because you're first century Hebraic thinkers, this doesn't prove the New Testament is inconsistent or that it isn't inspired or that it contradicts itself. You're good first century Hebraic thinkers that truly believes in the inspiration of Scripture. So, which is it? Right? You here have the thesis, antithesis. So what's your job going to be? You got to find the synthesis that allows both to be true, but even more. There's a reason you're getting different sides of the coin. Right? So it's no different if there's a traffic accident and if all of us were out on the corner and watched it. We're all eyewitnesses. The police would be very, very suspicious if all, whatever, 40 of us, all of us gave the exact account. Don't you think that'd be suspicious? Don't you think that'd really sound like we got together and said, here's the story, no one break it. Right? What's really authentic, this goes to the authenticity of our Gospels and our Scriptures, what's really authentic is if hey, you were really paying attention on, you know, eastbound traffic way coming eastbound, and that's your perspective. You really didn't see what was coming westbound. And so you tell it from exactly as you saw it, as you experienced it. And of course, if you had a bad traffic accident in your past, or maybe someone in your family passed away in a traffic accident that looked a lot like that, you'd have a lot of emotion invested in it. You might even bring some of that into the telling of your story. You'd still be telling it like you thought it all happened. But then the next person that saw everything coming from the westbound way would tell a slightly different story. Wouldn't be contradictory, but it'd be slightly different. And we'd all have different versions. One would have heard two pops. One would have heard three pops. One would have heard a horn. One would have said, I don't know if I heard a horn or not, right? But none of us would be lying, right? That's authentic, right? And so what's the role of the policeman and the insurance companies and all of that? To figure out, you know, you watch those CSI shows and all that. When they figure out, really, no one was really lying. It's from their perspective, from how they experienced it, how they viewed it, how they lived through it, and all of those kinds of things. And then they finally figure out, boom, here's the piece. Right? That's what we have to do here. But most people probably aren't aware that Acts tells a different story than the Gospels, or what appears to be a different story. Okay? So don't shy away from those kind of things. Don't pretend they don't exist, because they do exist. And it doesn't undermine anything we believe about Scripture or its inspiration. In fact, it makes it more authentic, because that's the way eyewitnesses should work. That's totally the way eyewitnesses should work. So, according to Acts, Judas buys the field himself. After his gory death, the residents of Jerusalem refer to the field by the Aramaic name Hachel Dama, the field of blood. There is a traditional site for this. It is near the spot where the three valleys of Jerusalem, the Tyropian, the Kidron, and the Ginnom Valley, where they all kind of meet, southeast of the city. In the days of the prophet Jeremiah, fittingly enough, this was known as the Potter's Quarter. It's where the potters live. So what did the Gospels call it? They call it the Potter's Field, right? And that goes back to the days of Jeremiah. It's the apostolic community that labels it the Field of Blood. Wrong prophet, ? All right, here again is where you're going to benefit from your first century toolbox and being Hebraic thinkers, because otherwise you would think Matthew has quoted the wrong prophet. We've encountered this before with Matthew. Anyone remember that when he quotes Zechariah supposedly, but what Zechariah, but we were able to solve that problem. Okay, so let's look at Matthew 27:9-10. Then what was said through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, that they took 30 pieces of silver, the noble price that he was worth to the sons of Israel, and appointed them to the field of the potter, as the Lord had commanded me. I give you $100 if you find that passage just as it's written in Jeremiah. Because guess where you're probably going to find that passage? In another prophet, right? So in Zechariah. So, oh my goodness, this is proof. The New Testament's a joke, right? They can't even quote the prophets correctly. Now, I mean, come on. You really think it would have survived all these 2,000 years and no one would have corrected that error? No one would have seen that for 2,000 years and whited that puppy out in a manuscript if it were really a mistake? Right? So, this is where your first century toolbox will help you. Okay? Specifically the tool known as Gezerah Shavah. Okay? So let's figure out what's going on here. What level in the Pardes, Peshat, Remez, Drash, Sod, what level is Matthew written on? Darash, right? So, we have to interpret it on that level. One of the things a Darash, as well as the Remez level, likes to do is it kind of likes to save space when it quotes Scripture. So it uses things like verbal tallies and synonyms. And in the Darash level especially, it likes to create new Bible verses. Remember this? by chaining together quotes from Bible verses that are linked by key words. And so instead of saying, as Zechariah so-and-so says, because remember they didn't have chapters and verses, and as Jeremiah says, and as this prophet says, and this prophet says, it finds some key words that'll link them all together and kind of invents a new way of saying all three of those in one sentence. Right? It's totally foreign to us. Not foreign to first century Hebraic Jewish thinkers. All right? That's how they quoted scripture. That's how they did things. Right? So let's look at it. The story of the fate of Judas. Matthew alludes to the story of Jeremiah the prophet purchasing a field in his hometown of Ananoth, which is correct. So there is a link to the Jeremiah passage. There is a link to Jeremiah. It's this purchasing of a field. Matthew is combining that passage with one from Zechariah. So he's combining Zechariah and Jeremiah to reveal clues from the prophets about Judas, about the Messiah, about the 30 shekels, and about the purchase of the potter's field. So Matthew 27, 9 and 10. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver. Right? And the price of the one who, of the price had been set by the sons of Israel. They gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. This is the last time Matthew does this 10 times in his gospel. This is the last of 10 times that Matthew uses the formula to fulfill, or what, to fulfill a prophet, or was fulfilled. Uses this phrase, fulfillment. Matthew uses that phrase, this was to fulfill, 10 times. This is the 10th time. The name, the potter's field, alludes to Judas casting the 30 pieces of silver into the sanctuary, as prophesied in Zechariah 11 verse 13. Where it says, quote, throw it to the potter. So I took 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Beit Adonai. House of the Lord, of course, means, idiomatically, the sanctuary, the temple, right? And so, Zechariah 11, 13, it's almost exactly what happens according to Matthew's account with Judas. He throws the 30 shekels into the temple area. Okay? Throwing it to the potter. But Matthew also, though, attributes all of that prophecy to Jeremiah. But the content, he quotes, seems to come from Zechariah 11. Again, this is from Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Again, instead of assuming an embarrassing gaffe by Matthew, and that no one caught this error for 500 or 600 years in manuscripts, saying Matthew does not, what he quotes doesn't appear in Jeremiah. Instead, it's actually an abbreviated version of a longer citation that combines both Jeremiah and Zechariah. Matthew's source is midrashic. It's on the derash level. It links Zechariah 11:11 with Jeremiah 32:8. All right. So Jeremiah 32:8. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Zechariah 11:11. They will know that this is the word of the Lord. So he's using the verbal tally. This is the word of the Lord to link these two passages. He clips the parts that he needs, drops some of the Jeremiah material, and what he's really incorporating, though, is a much bigger picture. Again, this is very foreign to us. It sounds gimmicky. It sounds making up-ish-y, but it's not. It's so authentically Jewish. You could go to any synagogue, to any learned rabbi, and he would pick that up in 2 seconds. It's that Jewish. So what I want to read to you now is probably what the original hearers heard by that short little phrase in Matthew. It is written in the prophet Jeremiah, 32:8. You have the right of possession and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Who is this who owns the right to possess and the right to redeem? It is the anointed, the Mashiach, the son of David. And with what does he purchase? He buys it for himself with 30 shekels. For Jeremiah says, 32:8-9. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field and weighed out the silver. And it also says in Zechariah 11:11-13. Those who were watching me knew that this was the word of the Lord. So they weighed out the 30 shekels as silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Thus they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me, saying, buy it for yourself. That's what they heard. Okay. That's how they heard those two passages being merged. It's very classic Darash, right? For us, it's a no-no to make up your own verse of the Bible. All right. But actually, if you listen to really good preachers, right, they do it all the time. Luther did it all the time. Luther would all the time would paraphrase, right? All of a sudden, the word Pope was in Galatians, right? No one bats an eye. There was no Pope in Galatians, right? But he does it so effortlessly, everyone just assumes it's there. What he was doing is he was linking current things that were happening and current things that were being said with the words that were in Galatians, and he brings them all together, and poof, out pops this new understanding of reality that they are experiencing. That's Darash. It's totally Darash. All right, do it all the time. Anytime, for instance, we're reading in Holy Week in Hosea, it says he will crush them on the second day, and on the third day he will bring them back. And then we want to start preaching about resurrection, that he was crushed on the third day. That's Darash, because the text really isn't about the death and resurrection of Jesus, except it is, right? But we only get there by Darash. So we actually do it. We've just lost the method of it, and we kind of do it haphazardly, but we do it. And so that's what's going on in the text. So he doesn't get the wrong prophet. He doesn't get the wrong prophet at all. The 30 shekels of silver exchanged for the life of Jesus represents what Matthew is trying to bring out, the value of his life. And the priest exchanged the 30 shekels, the value of his life, for the potter's field. But Jesus exchanged his life for the right to possess and to redeem Israel and the people. That's Matthew's deeper midrashic point. Who has the right to redeem? It is none other than the Messiah, the son of David. Right? So Matthew actually woves all of that to show this is part of the process of redemption and part of showing how Jesus had the right to redeem, just as the prophet said with the value of his life. He exchanges the value of his life, which is 30 shekels of silver here. He exchanges the value of his life to redeem. Right? So it's a powerful gospel statement right there Matthew makes. But people get hung up on quoting the wrong prophet and miss his deeper point about redemption and the exchanging of the life of Messiah for the redemption of our life. That's his deeper point. Okay. All right, let's see. Where are we at? We'll stop here since it's a good stopping point. Next week, we'll pick it up in Luke 23, where they changed the venue. So he's gone from Annas' place in the palace. Annas didn't get anywhere because Jesus pulled a leality. He pleaded the fifth, the equivalent of the fifth, because he owed Annas nothing. And Annas had nothing, and had nothing, no witnesses. So Annas chunks him over to Caiaphas, read what happened and studied what happens with Caiaphas. Now it gets changed to a third venue, and that is before Pilate. All right, before Pontius Pilate. And that's where we'll pick it up next week, is with the change of venue into Pilate. So hopefully I've given you a lot to think about, to digest. And again, just don't take the story for granted. I know you think you know it because, hey, everybody knows that's in this room knows the story of the Passion, right? We've all been through the Lent and the Holy Week many times. But you don't know it that well, I promise you. Every time I study it, I discover things. I never knew Acts was not contradicted, because that's the wrong word. I never knew Acts gave a different side of the diamond, a different face of the diamond than the Gospels. I never knew they gave a different perspective. All right? So it's always loaded with stuff like that. Never take it for granted that you know the story. And if you do know the story, then you're ready to look at it on a deeper level, a more applicable level, spiritual level. It always builds on itself, right? All right, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever.